Well, please, I'd like you to turn to the book of Hosea. If you can find Amos, which you were finding for a few weeks there, back up two books. I need you to read verse 1 and make sure that we're all starting at the same place. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Hosea. What was his dad's name?
Barry.
Yeah, let's say Barry. That's better than saying Barry. During the years when? And?
Israel's King Jeroboam.
Yeah. If you remember when we went through 1 and 2 Kings, they would often, anytime they started talking about a king of Judah, they would tell you who was king of Israel. And just to make sure everybody's on the same page, the nation of Israel split upon Solomon's death. He had a son named Rehoboam who was not very smart, listened to the wrong people, and there was a split. Half the nation, which the northern part, went one way, and the southern half went another way. The northern half retained the name Israel. What was the capital city? Aha. What was the capital city? That was Syria. Damascus was Syria. What was the capital city of the northern kingdom? Oh, everybody's got to know this one. Samaria. Samaria. Okay. And he set up a worship center at Bethel and said, you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore to the temple. You just come here. And what were they going to worship when they got there? Oh, not just idols, a special idol. A golden calf. Echoes of Exodus from way back when. All right. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. Now, when you're reading through this book, every once in a while you will read Ephraim. And Ephraim is one of the tribes. It was one of the tribes whose territory was in the center of this northern kingdom. So sometimes they use the word Ephraim, and sometimes it means that region within the larger, and sometimes it means the whole northern section. And you sort of wonder what Hosea's background was that he would use the language that way. But that's what you see. So, when you go through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, if they're going to talk about a king of Judah, they tell you who king of Israel was. If they're going to tell you about a king of Israel, they tell you who the king of Judah was. So now with Hosea, you're learning something. Who was king of Israel? Jeroboam, and this was the second Jeroboam. The original king at the time of that split was called Jeroboam. They don't call this guy Jeroboam II. We probably would because we have to somehow make more distinctions than they did. They knew, well, there's one alive now, there's one alive way back then, and this one is Jeroboam. That's all they would have worried about. Who was king of Judah then? Well, there were several of them. Right? Now, first of all, there are several possible implications for this. One of them is so, the rest of them aren't. We've got to find out which one is which. What's one possible implication? They were changing kings in Judah really fast. Okay? And what's the other possibility? Jeroboam had reigned for a very long time. Now, Uzziah reigned for 50 years. Uzziah himself reigned for 50 years. So what's the implication? He's the first of the kings listed. So what does that say? This isn't rocket science. Work with me, guys. That says Uzziah had been king for a very long time, and just before his reign ended, Jeroboam's reign started. And then Jeroboam's reign was long enough to overlap with three more kings. Jeroboam reigned, we're told, for 40 years. So that's part of this. So this isn't a real rapid turnover, but it's just a fairly long reign for Jeroboam. And it overlapped the tail end of a very long reigning king. And then, to whom was he sent? You don't learn this from chapter 1, verse 1. You learn this from having read more of the book. Your assignment was to read more of the book. Therefore, I can ask the question. Where was Hosea aimed? He has a prophecy that he's going to be part of. Is that aimed at the southern kingdom? Is that aimed at the northern kingdom? Is it aimed at Damascus? Is it aimed at Egypt? What's the focus of his prophecy? Focus of his prophecy is Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay? Now, at what point in Jeroboam's reign does Hosea come on the scene? This is also not rocket science, but it's a little harder than the last question. Was it in the first 4 years? Now see, this is where you can help me just a little bit here. Just think about what this means. Is it in the first 4 years? Who were the kings of Judah? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, right? But the fact that they're telling you four kings tells you what? Hosea's late in Jeroboam's time. Because otherwise it wasn't time for all these kings to reign. And a whole lot happened with Ahaz. A whole lot happened with Hezekiah. A whole lot happened with Uzziah. Don't remember quite so much about Jotham. But the implication is that Hosea's coming in and Jeroboam's been there a while. Now, why is this important? What happens if you have somebody who's in power for a very long time? With no end in sight except maybe the poor guy's going to kick the bucket someday. What does that tend to put in place? Stability. Stability. And what was happening was the people of Israel thought they were living in a golden age. Everything's great. We look around and we look at the economic measures and we look at the unemployment figures and we looked at the manufacturing productivity and we look at this and we look at this. Everything looks great. What does Hosea see? Everything isn't great. And I want you to feel that tension because part of it is implicit in that first verse. Everybody else is looking and they see this. And Hosea looks and he sees something else. How's Hosea able to see this? We're still in verse 1. How's Hosea able to see these things that nobody else is seeing? God's word came to him. And God says, hey, listen, Hosea, take a look at this. Now, the question that now comes is, how did God's word come? And the answer starts with I. I don't know. But I can guess based on what I see. And my guess is this. I think it came through a disastrous marriage. And I think it came through the experience of dealing with rebellious children. Why would I think such a thing? Because in the first 9 chapters, he spends a whole lot of time talking about a disastrous marriage. Which disastrous marriage? His. And starting in chapter 11, the scene switches, and all he seems to be able to talk about is rebellious children. And it makes me think that maybe the disastrous marriage and the rebellious children came first. I don't know that. But I sort of think. So here's how it goes. The country was in moral chaos. Everybody thought everything was great. But the truth is they were in moral chaos. And a young preacher became a statistic. His wife became involved in affairs. And after they had had a son, she bore 2 more children. Did you hear what I just said? Yeah. After they had a son, she had 2 more children. You have to read carefully to see the wording that reveals that. But it's there. Fathered by other men, it looks like. The young preacher adopted the children as his own, tried to restore the marriage, but the day came when his wife left him entirely. What'd she leave him for? What was she going to do? Became prostitute. In his despair and his anguish, I think he turned to God. And God said, yeah, I know how you feel. And the parallel is made between an unfaithful spouse and an unfaithful people. And that takes 9 chapters to explore.
My electronic version has a heading over the first 3, the unfaithful wife and the faithful husband, and then the unfaithful nation and the faithful God, and then finally the Lord's faithful love.
That's what we've got to look at. Sin is breaking God's law, but more than that, sin is breaking God's heart. And the young preacher, his heart has been broken. Let's stop for just a moment and make sure we touch a couple of points. In the translation that I usually use, I'm looking at verse 2. The beginning of what the Lord said through Hosea. I will warn you, the language gets a little tough here. The Lord said to Hosea, go marry a whore and get children with a whore. I don't know what that says about how he met her and how they came to be married. Go marry a whore and get children by a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning the Lord. Those are awfully rough words to be in the second verse of a book of prophecy. So he went and married. Who did he marry?
Gomer,
who conceived and bore him a son. Verse 6, I'm skipping something. We'll come back and get that. What does it say? Mine says she conceived a second time and gave birth to a daughter. Listen to verse 3. She conceived and bore him a son. Verse 6, she conceived a second time and gave birth to a daughter. No mention of him. Go to verse 8. After weaning that child, she conceived and gave birth to a son. If you read in your translation, you should see something like that. His presence is mentioned with the first one, but not with the second two. And the commentators say they think that's significant. What was the name of the first one? Bore him a son. The Lord said, give him the name
Jezreel.
For in a little while I shall punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed at Jezreel. And oh my goodness, do you have a lot of reading if you want to figure that one out. It's back in 2 Kings 9. You can have some time there. Mine says, for the bloodshed or the bloodbath at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the sovereignty of the house of Israel. When that day comes, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived a second time. What was the name of this one?
Lo-Ruhamah.
Let's all agree we will pronounce it that way today, and then when you go out of here, you can pronounce it however you need to. I told my student this week, pronunciation was never one of my strong talents, but if I pronunciate as if I think I know what I'm doing, you'll believe me. You'll go on. Okay. Enunciating of words is also something you can sometimes do incorrectly, I've been told. The Lord then says, call her Lo-Ruhamah. And what does Lo-Ruhamah mean? No more pity. Not loved, yours says, no more pity, mine says. I will show no more pity for the house of Israel. Instead, I'll take pity on the house of Judah and will save them, but not by bow or sword or force of arms or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Anybody remember what's coming for these two countries, for these two half-countries? The Assyrians are coming. I don't know, we've been seeing that looming, right? And we've already been through that in our study of Kings and Chronicles. When the Assyrians come in, what do? They wipe out Samaria, and then they turn south and they besiege Judah. They besiege Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. You remember what happens? 4 lepers in the city are starving. And they said, why don't we just go out and surrender? At least they've got some food. They'll either kill us or they'll feed us, and either one will be better than what we got. And when the lepers get to the camp, what do they find? Everybody's gone. Or everybody's dead. I forget which one it is. But they're all gone. And they say, man, we can't keep this good news to ourselves. And they come back into the city. You want a picture of the gospel? Right there it is. That's what's coming. And that's what's hinted at in this prophecy. Israel's going to be destroyed, the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is going to be spared, but not by bow and sword, not by force of arms, not by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord God. After weaning Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. What was his name? Lo-Ami, mine says, or something like that. What does it mean?
Not my people.
Let's just trace those names. Jezreel, punishment is coming. No more pity. Not my people. That's God speaking to his people through this. Tell me what the first word is in your translation for chapter 2. And I'm so sorry it's not what it needs to be. I'm just checking to see. Yours says however. Okay, that's not bad. That's not bad. So yours doesn't say however or but.
No.
That's the word that needs to be there. Because chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 is standing in contrast to what you saw in chapter 1. But the Israelites will become as numerous in the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted, in the very place where they were told. What were they told? You are not my people. They will be told, you are the children of the living God.
Now that was like chapter 1, verse 10.
Excellent. Excellent. You're right. My translation has a tendency to misnumber things, and it's got the right numbers in little bitty italics off on the side. Yes, that's chapter 1, verse 10.
Yes.
Is that chapter 1, verse 10? Okay.
Yes.
Okay. So what do you have in the book of Hosea? What you have are contrasts. He tells of the disaster coming for the nation, and he tells of the rescue of individuals within the nation. He talks about the sins of individuals, but he talks about God caring for the nation. And he goes back and forth between these things. Goes back and forth between these things. So let's go back. What's our first picture? The young preacher becomes a statistic. His wife is unfaithful, and then she leaves to live a life of debauchery. And he's left with three little kids, two of whom are probably not his own. And he's sitting there with his heart broken, and he cries to the Lord, Lord, what's going on? I don't understand this. And God says, I know how you feel. And then God says, what you're experiencing is parallel to what I'm experiencing when I deal with my people. I said it a moment or two ago. Sin is not just breaking God's law. It's what?
Breaking
God's heart. Sin is hurting those who love you the most. And because the preacher had been so hurt, he could understand this. The young preacher learned that pain, his pain, was a picture of God's pain over his rebellious nation. So, if we want to put something really practical in the margins right here, what do we say? We say something like this. Being a Christian at its most basic level is recognizing that God loves me more than anyone else ever does, ever has, ever could. And determining that from now on, I'm going to live life in a way that makes God proud of me and not in a way that hurts him. Gratitude, humility, obedience instead of rebelliousness, ignoring, walking away. Now, I've got a bunch of things that I want to come back and talk about, but I want to try to flesh out this story for a moment. So I believe it's chapter 3, verse 1 in both your translation and mine. And you have to read between the lines. That's one of the problems with this book. You have to read between the lines. But when you read between the lines, something has happened. Something has changed. voice of God comes to the young preacher and says, your wife is back. If you go down to the slave market, they're putting her on sale at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Go buy her back. Look at verse 2, see if I'm right. I don't have the 2 o'clock right, I'm pretty sure. He pays a ghastly price. This was enough money probably to keep his family in food for a month, maybe for 6 months. He bought her back. And what did he say in verse 3? You'll have to spend a long time waiting for me without playing the whore and without giving yourself to other men. And I'll behave the same way towards you. Verse 4. What does God say? In the same way, the Israelites will have to spend a long time without a king or a leader. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, these were the idol sites, the idol worship sites where they would go. Without ephods or domestic images. But after that, what does he say? They will return. Does yours have the word tremble in the last part of that verse?
Yes, mm-hmm. Tremble.
And shall fear the Lord. I seek the Lord.
And we tremble. At a basic level, being a Christian means recognizing that God loves me more than anyone else ever has, ever will, ever could. And determining that I'm going to live my life from now on in a way that pleases him, not in a way that hurts him. So what does the slave block tell us? The more I sin, the more I'm enslaved. The more I set myself free, the less free I am. The more I try to live on my terms, the less freedom I have to live on any terms. The more undisciplined the life I lead, the more life is going to teach me discipline in the harshest terms. God said to the young preacher, take your life savings and buy her back. Jewish law set a penalty for the behavior that she had exhibited. What's that penalty? This isn't hard. Stoning. Death. What did he do? He took her back and loved her as he had loved her before. And the young preacher realized that's how God loves us. So what's the third point? What was the first point? I want to make sure you remember these. At its most basic, Christianity is recognizing that God loves me more than anyone else ever could, ever will, ever has. And determining that I'm going to live my life in such a way that it pleases him and doesn't hurt him. What's number two? We just did it. That's okay, I don't remember either. The slave block. The more I sin, the more I'm enslaved. What's this one? This one is, God loves me even when I am unlovely. Think about what she might have looked like on the slave block. The young preacher paid a ghastly price. God paid a more ghastly price. The death of his son on the cross. To buy me back. What does the word redeem mean in this context? To own something and lose it. And have to buy it back. But you're willing to buy it back at an enormous price because it's so precious to you. That's redemption. Can you hear Hosea speaking in stereo as you've looked at some of this? The country is going to be destroyed. Some individuals will be saved. Some individuals will be lost. But God's power will still be, and purpose will still be achieved for his people. Okay. Now, piece of information that you need. There are people who look at the book of Hosea and say, this is the fifth gospel. The fifth gospel. It's the first prophet to emphasize God's love the way Hosea does, and to give you insights into what it means. The first part of this, we've just been at, how many verses in chapter 3?
Four.
I got five in mine. That's a pretty short chapter, right? Okay, so after this, Hosea is coming back and plowing this ground deeper and longer. Chapter 4 up to the middle of chapter 6, the Lord is saying, your sin is intolerable because I am holy. Start in the middle of verse of chapter 6 and going to maybe chapter 10. You have to be punished because I'm just. And then starting in chapter 11 and going to the rest of the book, but you will be restored because I am love. The holiness of God, the justice of God, and the love of God are all explored in this book. And the exploration of God's love in the way that it does is special, maybe not unique, but it's special among the prophets. Can something look fine in a society? The nation of Israel was strong economically, they were strong militarily, the social structures looked like they were fine. Hosea saw the spiritual rottenness at the core. I've got a definition here of the word prophet that I want to share with you. I've never seen this definition except this one place where I found it. The word prophet, they say, means one who bubbles over. Isn't that great? What did we hear back in Amos? Do you remember this? Some of you weren't here, so you're off the hook on this, but the rest of you were here. You remember what he said in Amos? If I were smart, I'd keep my mouth shut about now. You remember that moment? Remember that moment? Remember the other moment when the king was the high priest, I guess it was threatening him. Amos was talking to the same people, right? He was talking to the northern kingdom. He was prophesying at Bethel, which is where that golden calf was set up. And the guy told him, go away, go back to Judah, do your prophesying there. And remember what he said to him? I'm not a prophet. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been trained as a prophet. And what did he say he was? A shepherd and a fruit picker. I like that one translation where he was a fruit picker. Remember that? And then what did he say? But God called me, and I cannot but speak. What's a prophet? One who bubbles over. You can't. Something's been implanted in him, and he cannot keep it to himself. If I were smart, Amos said, I'd keep my mouth shut right now. But he didn't. In the scriptures that we have, I'm taking a moment or two to tell you about prophets. Is that okay? In the scriptures we have, the prophets seem to come from Israel and Judah. They don't always go to where they're from. They can be from Judah and go someplace else. They could be from Judah. They seem to be from Judah and go someplace else. Or they're from Israel and they focus on Israel. Does that give you a clue that Israel was the big problem? Mm-hmm. Do you remember a few months ago I gave you a list of the kings and we had this little superscript up there? And the kings of Israel, how many of those pleased the Lord? Remember the judgments in 2 Kings? How many? Zero. Zero. One of them, I think, got a D plus. D means displeased, and they got a D plus. I think there was one that got a D plus.
Yeah. And Judah.
Some prophets are associated with the southern kingdom, some with the northern. Some are called major prophets, some are called minor prophets. Let's just review that one just so we're all okay. What are the major prophets? Big books. What are the minor prophets? Little books. Does major and minor mean important and unimportant?
No.
Absolutely not. Are there prophets that are really important that have no book?
Yes.
Oh yeah, who are the first two?
Elijah
and Elisha. We're okay? Writing and non-writing. Some prophets write down, this is what God said for me to say. And others, it's third person. Here's what this person did. Here's what this this other person did. Which one is Hosea?
Somebody else was right.
Well, let me draw your attention to chapter 3, verse 1. Just to keep you honest here. I believe that comes across as first person. I think this time, I don't know if it's all the way through, but at least at that point, it's Hosea writing down. Sometimes people write about the prophets. The prophets don't write about themselves or write down. Somebody else is writing that down. There's also a difference between miracle and non-miracle. Is Hosea a let's do a miracle prophet? No, he's not. Who were the let's do a miracle prophets?
Elijah
was one. Elisha was one. Oh, how many miracles did Elijah do? Piece of trivia. If you ever go on Bible Jeopardy, maybe you'll have a chance with this one. How many miracles did he do? 8 is the number that I've seen. Yeah. How many did Elisha do? 16. How do I know that? Because just before Elisha was taken up in a chariot, he said to Elisha, what do you want? He said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And you go back and look, it's really interesting. Count them up, and the people who count them up say, I count 8 for Elijah, and then you start counting. Some of those for Elisha were a little troubling. I'll just warn you as you do this, but some of those are a little troubling. Bears coming out of woods to capture boys that were teasing him. There's a little roughness there. But still, is Hosea a miracle performing or a not miracle performing prophet?
Not.
How about Jonah?
Oh,
we got a problem with Jonah. We got a problem with Jonah. Is Jonah a miracle performing prophet? Absolutely not. Is he a one upon whom miracles were performed? Oh yeah. So you got that problem too. Prophets are raised up by God to give a message, a warning sometimes, or hope sometimes. To whom? Well, it differs from prophet to prophet. Sometimes to the king, sometimes to the people, sometimes to both, sometimes to the priests. Which one was Amos? Amos was primarily giving his message to whom? To the priests at Bethel and to the people who came there to worship. That seems to be the primary thing. Word eventually got to the king. How about Jonah? He went to the people. Who was the last one to hear Jonah's message? The king. Remember that? Everything there. What's the risk if a nation ignores its prophets? It's not a good outcome. We have talked about this on other days. Do we have prophets now? I would argue that for a time, Billy Graham was one. How did we do about paying attention to him? A few did. But the nation as a whole? Not much. We may pay a price for that.
We may be already there.
Just for fun, and because we're going to go a little bit out of order here, I've got a note here that says I'm supposed to remind you or tell you in case you haven't figured this out yet. Your assignment was to read the book of Hosea. It's not very long. Have you fulfilled your assignment? Have you done that? 14 chapters, yeah. Okay. Go over to chapter 7, verse 8, and see if you will agree with this statement. Chapter 7, verse 8. Hosea sometimes speaks in word pictures. We already know he speaks in parallel. Not so much metaphor, but in parallel. This is like that. But how about chapter 7, verse 8? If I say he speaks in word pictures, does this say anything? What does he say? This is the word Ephraim that I told you would sometimes be used. How does he describe Ephraim? Mine says as a half-baked cake. Yours says?
A flat loaf not turned over.
Now, you need some baking expertise here. A cake unturned. Okay, we don't turn. I've watched cakes being made. I'm usually better on the consumption end than the production end. But I don't think we turn cakes anymore, but it sounds like in their day.
Pancakes.
Okay. So let's go pancakes. You got a pancake, half baked, right?
Yeah.
When was the last time you had pancakes? I hope it was yesterday. I know we do. Take a look at verse 11, because I think verse 11 is even better. Chapter 7, verse 11. Hosea speaks in word pictures. Do you agree with me?
Yes.
Mine says Ephraim is like a silly, witless dove. What's the phrase? Half-wit. So what's this? Witless. That's what mine says. A silly, witless pigeon. Yours says dove, which is a somewhat more elevated bird. This one is a
deceived and senseless.
Deceived and senseless, yours says.
Easily deceived.
Is that a picture? Come down to verse 12. Wherever they turn, God is speaking of his people. Wherever they turn, I'm going to spread my net over them. I'll bring them down like the birds of the sky, and I'll punish them for their perversity. The picture you have is, they're like birds that don't know which way is which. And I'm going to throw a net over them. He's mixing metaphors in here like crazy. Cakes and pigeons in the same paragraph almost. I don't think I gave you a third one. I think that's all you get. Okay. Now, let's review where we've been. What are the two big overarching metaphors? Half-baked cakes and witless pigeons are not the big ones. What are the two big ones that Hosea is using? Not so much a bad marriage as an unfaithful spouse. He runs it one way. You could run it the other way if you wanted to. He chose to run it one way. An unfaithful spouse is parallel to my unfaithful people. How many chapters in Hosea are devoted to that picture? How many chapters?
Nine.
The first nine. Good, you heard what I tried to say. Actually, maybe the first 10, because I think it starts at chapter 11, is the second big metaphor. What's that one?
Rebellious children.
Okay? And let's see if we can get the big three. Number one, Christianity at its root means recognizing that God loves me more than anyone else ever has, will, or could, and determining to live my life in a way that pleases him, not in a way that hurts him or breaks his heart. What's number two? The more I figure out I'm just going to do what I want to do, the less free I am. I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. And the more I do that, the less free I am. And what's the third picture? That's the picture from the slave market. That even when I am not lovely, God still loves me and is still trying to bring me back. How did Paul put it? When I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Can you hear the echoes? Now I got a problem. What's my problem? It's 10:30, and that means I have to quit. So if you want to hear any more, what do you have to do? Come back next week. What's your assignment before you come back next week? Read the rest of Hosea. Where do you start? Let's start at verse 1 again, because I don't know that we stopped at a particular place. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. We thank you for this broken-hearted young preacher who lived out in his life a painful, painful experience that you used somehow to send a message to your people. You're still calling us today to recognize that you love us more than anyone else ever could, ever will, or ever has. And calling us to determine to live our lives in humble gratitude and in obedience to you. In that we find our freedom, and in that we find our highest calling. But it seems like so many, and that includes us much of the time, forget that or don't see it. Help us not be blind. We pray it in your son's name.